Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text is the Gospel just read. The dictionary defines grace as unmerited favor from God. So we sing praises about God's grace to us in Christ. We name congregations after it. And we sing how amazing God's grace is. And it really is something that's incredible to ponder. St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What an incredible thought it is that the righteous judge of humanity, the one before every single person must bow their knee and make account, has taken the just judgment and given us a not guilty verdict. That he has paid the penalty for our evils, and he has given us the inheritance of natural born children. We become children through faith in Jesus Christ. We can't say enough about God's grace and how incredible it is and what it means for us each personally. The thing is, though, in practice, God's grace becomes a little more sticky, and it even becomes a stumbling block to the natural way that we think when we see it happening for other people. And that's why Jesus tells this parable. It's a work setting. There's a master who owns a field, and he goes out into the marketplace and he's looking for workers. Much like you do at Home Depot and you see the workers in the parking lot. But this was an accepted practice, and this is normal. He's looking for workers to work in his vineyard, and he goes out early in the morning. And he promises them that they will receive a day's wage. Well, then he continues to go out throughout the day because the work isn't being done yet. It's being done, but not fully. So he goes out. He continues to go out into the marketplace at the third, the sixth, the ninth, and even the 11th hour. And from the worker's perspective, this is great. They're not going unemployed. And in a vacuum, each one of those workers is glad that they have work. The ones at the 11th hour, it says, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They say to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." It's the same call. And then the end of the day comes. And again, there's a similarity. The same wage. Whether it was those who started at the beginning of the hour and worked a full 12-hour shift, or those who worked 9, or 6, or 3, or even 1 hour, they all receive a denarius, a day's wage. And as I mentioned, that wouldn't be a problem if each of them didn't know what was happening with the other. If each of them, including the ones who worked 1 hour, received a denarius, they would be glad. The ones who had worked 12 hours would be glad that at the end of the day they received their just labor's wages. But when they see each other, then it becomes a problem. Those who have worked the whole day don't understand grace. They have worked their behinds off. They have borne the heat of the day, and yet they receive the same as those who have just come up for cleanup time. And it doesn't seem fair. But this is how the kingdom of heaven is. That's how Jesus introduces this parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a master of a house. This is how Jesus' kingdom is. Because it's not about our labors. It's not about our striving. And it's not about who makes the wisest choices versus who makes foolish choices. And because of that, grace is scandalous. Grace is scandalous because it means that the kingdom of heaven isn't something that we can achieve. Today we witness that beautifully in the baptism of an infant. I can be perfectly honest and say that David had absolutely no clue what was going on. No idea at all what was happening to him. He couldn't even understand the words that were coming out of Pastor Tonak's mouth. And yet, that is a picture of grace. Because it came to David as it comes to an infant completely passively. It's given as a gift, 100%. David doesn't even know how to lift his hand to his mouth, much less say the name of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus Christ came to him and gave him new birth in that water and the Word, and gave him his Holy Spirit, completely apart from his works. But this is an offense to those who think that the kingdom of heaven is something for us to enter, something for us to decide to go into. They cite Romans 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." They argue that people shouldn't be baptized as babies because they don't know what's going on and because they can't choose that for themselves. They can't make such an important decision for themselves. But is it a decision that we make for ourselves? The scandal is that we don't decide. Jesus calls it a new birth by water and the Spirit. He says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that you must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God. That it's not about crawling a second time into your mother's womb. That again would be something that you did. But just as babies are born at the right time without any conscious decision being made, so are men and women brought into God's kingdom, completely apart from our own decisions. And that's the scandal about grace, because it even happens to those who are completely oblivious. The recipients of grace are so passive that they are the best example of faith. And there's another example of this kind of passive faith in Matthew chapter 9. Think about this as the paralytic is brought on the mat by his friends. And behold, some people brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Did you hear it there? When Jesus saw their faith, they brought the man. The man was there, not like an inert rock, not like a dead object, but he certainly couldn't bring himself. And he declared that man's sins forgiven. Had he done anything? Had he decided and said to his friends, "I want you to take me to Jesus"? Maybe, but it doesn't say that. It says that his sins were forgiven and he didn't even lift a finger or say a word. And that's a perfect picture of grace because it's received apart from human works. Grace is also a scandal because it's not just. So if grace is a scandal because we don't do anything, it's also a scandal because we don't get what our works deserve. Even if we can get over the unbelief that a little baby can receive the kingdom of heaven and the Holy Spirit and have faith, then we still have trouble believing that grace can be given and that God can welcome people who are actively rebellious against Him. Conflicts with others especially put this to the test. They challenge this application of grace. As we see the workers in the church around us, we have a natural inborn thought that says that we should get what we deserve. And if someone in the church makes a train wreck, then they should get what they deserve. And yet God says no. God receives them as children and forgives them. And though their sins are like scarlet, they are declared white as wool. So grace is a scandal to us because we see God's grace coming to sinners. And that's a shock to us. It's easier to accept a little baby whose actual sins aren't necessarily that bad yet than to see a full-grown adult who's made a mess of their own life and made a wreck of their lives of people around them and understand that God has the same grace for them as He does for the helpless, unaware, sleeping infant. But that's exactly how God works in the kingdom of heaven. Grace is not something achieved, and grace is not just, but yet it is. In Jesus Christ, grace is something that's achieved, just not by our works. And grace is something that is just. It's just not executed on us. You are saved by works, but not your own. You are saved by the incarnation, by the growing up, by the whole keeping of the law that Jesus Christ did. You are saved by the sinless life of the Son of God. You are saved by His baptism in the Jordan, where the Father's voice came from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." You are also saved by His betrayal. You are saved by the marks that were whipped into His back and the crown of thorns that was jabbed into His forehead. You are saved by the guilty verdict that He received. You are saved by the cross that He carried. And you are saved by the nails that pierced His hands and His feet, and by the spear that pierced His side, and by the blood that He shed. Not all of the works that any person on earth could do could equal 1 ounce of what Jesus did. And His works are completely counted to you as righteousness through faith. It's a gift that's received by the Holy Spirit, given to infants, given to wayward adults, given to good adults, given to everyone the same. And the justice is already paid for too. Because on the last day, you will not find an angry judge. You will stand before your Savior with His pierced hands and side, who will say to you, "Enter into the joy of your Master. Enter into the kingdom that has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. The kingdom that you inherit because God has adopted you as a child in the waters of holy baptism, where you became like a child to enter the kingdom of God." And the wages that you receive, the free gift that you receive, the reward that you receive, is not on the basis of what you've done, but on what Jesus has done for you. So repent of your earthly grumblings toward God and toward one another. His ways are not our ways, and that's a very good thing, because by His ways, you and I and David and everyone who believes is saved for all of eternity. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.